Revelation chapter 10. And I saw another mighty angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book which was open, and he placed his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Seal up those things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, and the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there shall be no more delay. And in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he has declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, "Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land." And I went to the angel and said to him, "Give me the little book." He said to me, "Take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, and it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth." Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey to my mouth. When I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, "You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of that chapter. Now, at the opening of chapter 10, we come to another parenthesis, because the sixth trumpet judgment was completed at the end of chapter 9. And the seventh trumpet is not sounded till we arrive at chapter 11 and verse 15. Now, if you recall, when we were studying some earlier chapters, in chapter 6, there is the opening of the seals. There was a book sealed with seven seals. In chapter 6, six of these seals were opened, and that finished at the end of chapter 6. But the seventh seal is not opened until you come to chapter 8. So chapter 7, you will recall, was set in as a parenthesis, that is, an explanatory chapter. Now here we have something similar when we come to the sounding of the trumpets and the judgments that follow each trumpet. When you come to the end of chapter 9, six of the trumpets have been blown. Then we recall again that these trumpets were divided up into four and three. Mention was made of the fact that the last three trumpets were called woe trumpets. Now, when God declares a woe upon the people, you can rest assured it is something very severe. Under trumpet number 5, there was a great woe. Then trumpet number 6 brought its judgments of woe. But you don't have the blowing of the seventh trumpet until you come later on. So that chapter 10 comes in then as a parenthesis between the judgments under the sixth trumpet and what will follow under the blowing of the seventh trumpet. We might say here right now that when the time comes to examine the blowing of the seventh trumpet, that will introduce the final form of judgment to be poured out upon the people who are earth dwellers. It will be the pouring out of the seven bowls of God's wrath. In the meantime, we turn aside, as it were, to examine what is said here in chapter 10. Now, on the normal course of things, you would have expected the seventh trumpet to be blown here and the happenings under that trumpet to be made known. But it seems that that is withheld for a moment or two until God in his word explains something else. Now, here in chapter 10, our attention is directed to the mighty angel, verses 1 through 7, and then the little open book, verses 8 through 11. So I suggest that the two main things for consideration then in this chapter is what is said about this mighty angel and what is said about the little open book. Now, in the study of this mighty angel and what is said about him, we must be faced with a difficulty. For example, there is no identification given as to who this angel is. For example, some places in the Word of God, an angel is identified as being Gabriel. There again, there's another angel who is identified as being Michael. Then back in the Old Testament, references are made to the angel of the Lord or the angel of Jehovah. And most Bible scholars are agreed that back in the Old Testament, that the angel of Jehovah was depicting one of the theophanies, or you may prefer to use the word Christophanies. That is, one of the appearances of Christ prior to his incarnation. These appearances are very interesting. But here in this particular passage, he is referred to here as a mighty angel. He is not identified. So one will have to be persuaded in his own mind as to whether he believes this is Christ himself, or is it some high, powerful angel who is sent from heaven with delegated power and authority, just as if he was the forerunner of the king before the Lord Jesus Christ made his appearance and presented himself to the nation. In his first advent, he had a forerunner. His forerunner was John the Baptist, saying, "Prepare the way of the Lord." Now, is it possible that just prior to the Lord coming out of heaven, as will be depicted for us in chapter 19, when he comes out riding on the white horse, coming out to conquer, and the armies of heaven with him, is it possible that here there's a forerunner coming out to tell out beforehand what is just about to take place? As you continue studying these things, you'll be able to decide in your own mind as to what you're going to believe. Actually, I don't think it's going to make much difference whether I believe this is a mighty angel with delegated authority, or whether I believe this is a picture that John saw of the Lord himself. I draw your attention to this. First of all, we're given the description of this angel or this messenger. Then our eyes are directed and our thoughts are directed to the possession of the angel, what he has. And then we must consider the position of the angel where he stood. Then there is the proclamation of the angel, what he said. Then there is the affirmation of the angel, the thing he affirmed. Now, looking at these things in some little detail, look at the description of the angel. Your attention is drawn to his body, then to his head, to his face, and his feet. Then when you come to consider the possession of the angel, you're directed then to look at his hand. Then when you look at the position of the angel, you're looking at his feet. When you listen to the proclamation of the angel, you lend your ear to what he's saying with his mouth. Now look at the description of the angel then. First of all, there is his body arrayed with a cloud. Now the thought of the cloud is very interesting. May I remind you of some places in the Bible where the cloud is brought into prominence. For example, when the Lord was on the Mount of Transfiguration and Peter spoke out and said, "Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias." You remember, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And out of the cloud the voice said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Again, when the Lord Jesus Christ was standing on the Mount of Olives, speaking his last word to his own prior to his ascension, then suddenly his feet left the mount, and as he was going up, he was enshrouded, as it were, in a cloud. Now, if he was carried up in glory and carried up into glory, then surely that cloud that enveloped him and carried him up was the great cloud of the Shekinah glory. Again, you will remember, when God delivered his people out of the land of Egypt, he guided them for 40 years. There was a cloud. The cloud was their guide. It went before them. When the cloud moved, they moved. When the cloud stood, they stood and encamped. When their enemies were pursuing after them, the cloud became their guardian and went between them and the foe. It was a pillar of cloud by day. It would give them shelter from the heat of the sun. It was a pillar of fire by night, that if they had to journey by night, they would have light by which to journey. The cloud then would seem to speak of the presence of God and the power of God. Here we have this mighty angel. His body is arrayed with a cloud. And if that cloud speaks of sovereign majesty, this angel is sent with the power of sovereign majesty. Again, I refer, if this was a manifestation of the Lord himself, it's easy then to see that he comes forth in all his sovereign majesty. But if this was someone who was delegated to come, then he's sent forth with all that majesty behind him. And so therefore, he is arrayed with a cloud. Then attention is drawn to his head. The rainbow upon his head. You will remember that even when we were studying chapters 4 and 5, and we were taken up, as it were, to that open door in heaven, and we looked in, there was one there, and the rainbow circled around that throne. At that time we made reference to the fact that when the rainbow is introduced to us in the Word of God, it's in connection with Noah and his family after the flood had passed and they came out onto the new earth. Then there was a rainbow. It was given as a covenant sign that when he saw the rainbow in the cloud, he would know that never again would this old world be destroyed by a flood. And as long as time continued, there would be a covenant between man and God when there would be springtime and harvest. The seasons would come and go and follow in their proper order. The rainbow then had to do with power and covenant and God's pledge to man. And at that time, government was put into the hands of man. But now here that rainbow, the sign of the covenant, is around the head or on the head of this mighty angel, so that somehow or another the time has come. Government is no longer in the hands of men. Man has completely failed, and now it comes out from heaven. Then having looked at his body arrayed with a cloud, speaking of sovereign majesty, and the rainbow upon his head, the sign of the covenant, you look at his face. His face was as the sun. Again, you will remember, when you are introduced to the sun in the Word of God, it's a way back in the book of Genesis at the time of creation. At that time, God made two great lights, the greater to rule the day, the lesser to rule the night. So the sun speaks of supremacy in government. The sun shall rule the day. Here his face was as the sun. It seems very interesting to have this picture set before us, because at the particular time when this is taking place, men on earth, certain men, will be considering that they are the supreme power. That takes your mind back again to the Old Testament in the book of Exodus. At the time when God was about to deliver his people Israel from the land of Egypt, and he sent in his two witnesses, Moses and Aaron, and they said to Pharaoh, "The Lord says, let my people go." Pharaoh looked at them in disdain and said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" See, the reason that Pharaoh uttered such a statement was this. Pharaoh considered that he was the great power on earth. There wasn't a ruler on earth capable of making war against Pharaoh and his mighty army. And who was this Lord that they were speaking about? Pharaoh considered himself to be the Lord, the great power. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? But the day came when Pharaoh discovered, as it were, who the Lord was and what the Lord could do. Plague after plague descended upon Egypt until that final night when the firstborn was slain. Then God took his people out of Egypt. Then Pharaoh with his mighty host pursued after them, and God let them come on. They came right into the trap. And while God saved his people and delivered them through the Red Sea, brought them up. Following that, you have the introduction of that great song, the Song of Moses, back in Exodus 15. And if you examine that song, the people are singing about the Lord and all that the Lord has done. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord?" Well, the Lord overthrew the rider and his horse and all his army. So here is this mighty angel with a face as the sun. Here is supremacy in government. And at this particular time, there again will be men on the earth saying, "Who is the Lord that we should obey him?" and they're even ready to declare war against God. Oh, they have thrown the idea overboard, but they'll have to learn that God is still supreme, that God is still on the throne, and government is in the hand of God, and he shall put it into the hands of his Son, Jesus Christ. Then we look at his feet. That teaches us another lesson. His feet as pillars of fire, suggesting stability in judgment. Pillars, you know, pillars are something that are solid. Pillars of fire. Fire in the Bible is always indicative of judgment. Now, in saying this, I realize there's a great number of well-meaning, good Christian men and women who use the emblem of fire in an altogether different way. They take certain scriptures and they apply them in a way that never was meant. However, I sympathize with them, and while I may agree with the application they give, I disagree with their interpretation. For the simple reason, fire is indicative of judgment. You've heard them say, oh, it's time we were getting on fire for the Lord. Be on fire for the Lord. Well, all right. If we're to be on fire for the Lord, it means we're ready for the Lord to judge us for that which is wrong. That's not what they mean. They mean to be zealous and to be earnest and so on, but they use the wrong expression. His feet as pillars of fire. Remember this, there will be stability in judgment, as we'll see in a moment or two. Then our attention is directed to his hand, the possession of the angel. He possessed a little open book. It's obvious that this is a word of revelation. This book may be small in comparison to the seven sealed book of chapter 5, but since it is open, it suggests something plain and revealed, something to be read and understood, and at least John would know the message it contained. See, back in chapter 5, there was this book that was sealed. You remember some of the thoughts that were passed on regarding that book that was sealed. Way back in the book of Daniel, Daniel is told to seal the book. When the Lord was in the synagogue at Nazareth, he stopped at the place where it said, and to proclaim or to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and he closed the book. Now, following that statement, you would have read, and the day of vengeance of our God. When he opened the book, beginning in Revelation 6, he's introducing the day of vengeance of our God. But now here is a book that is open. Now, if a book is open, it's there to be read. If a book is sealed or closed, you can't read it. But now here is a little book that's open. And it's possible to read it and understand it. It's a revelation from God. Now, notice the position of the angel, and that directs your eyes and your thoughts to his feet. His right foot was upon the sea, and his left foot upon the earth. See, he plants his feet upon everything under the sun, and thus demonstrates his right to the position of rule and judgment. Whether he does this for himself or shows it for those that have sent him, the fact remains that he's making a claim here. He's staking a claim. When the children of Israel were going in to possess the land of promise, God promised it to them that every place where they put their foot, he would give it to them. It was theirs, but they were to go in and possess it. So therefore now, here he comes down, this mighty angel, takes up his position, puts his right foot on the sea, and his left foot upon the earth. If we may spiritualize this for a moment, we have pointed out in other studies that the troubled sea is always indicative of the nations. The nations are like the troubled sea. And the earth, or that which is stable and settled, the land, seems to refer to Israel. Here he puts his foot down and he claims Gentiles as well as Jews, plants his feet upon everything under the sun, and thus demonstrates his right to the position of rule and judgment. Remember this, when it came to the preaching of the gospel, it was not to be confined to one group of people. It was to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, that is, to the one nation first, the Jews, circling out from Jerusalem throughout Judea and Samaria and on to the uttermost parts of the earth. The message was to be preached to whosoever will. All nations were to hear the word. Likewise, when it comes to God's judgment, God's judgment will be against the Jew as well as against the Gentile. See, some people seem to take an idea. For instance, the Jews thought that nothing could happen to them. They were God's people. And even after that nation divided, and 10 tribes took to the north and 2 tribes to the south, the two who were in the south, that was Judah and Benjamin, under the standard, of course, of Judah, they seemed to think that judgments that came upon their enemies surrounding them, and judgments that were coming upon the 10 tribes in the north, known as Ephraim, or sometimes referred to as Israel, they thought that what happened to them couldn't happen to them who were of Judah. But you see, my friend, God's judgment came upon them all. And while it's perfectly true that the 10 tribes in the north were carried into captivity first, the day came when Judah was carried into captivity, carried down to Babylon, for the same sins as others had committed, God came down on them on judgment. If we may take a practical lesson from this, there's a lot of people today who seem to imagine that nothing can happen to them. Certain nations thought that, oh, God couldn't bring judgment on them because they were such a good nation and they did this and did that. But the day came when God's judgment fell upon them. And here, right here in this particular part of the world, there are people here in the United States who seem to think that what has happened in other nations can't happen here. But I want to say this, and say it plainly, that if we are as guilty of the same sins as other nations, we'll have to bear the same judgment. And what's true of nations is true of individuals. And don't think for a moment, my friend, that because you have associated yourself with some certain group of people and you believe certain things, it may be traditional things and maybe fundamental things, and because you identify yourself with certain people, that doesn't mean that God's judgment will not fall on you if you become guilty of the same sins as other people. God's not going to make any difference there. And so therefore he places his right foot upon the sea, his left foot upon the earth, demonstrating that he will take the position of rule and judgment. Listen then to the proclamation of the angel. It's as a lion roareth. You know, the lion is the king of beasts. Oh, I know, it also says that the devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's true. But then that's putting him forth in the character of being a destroyer. But here is a lion roareth. The time has come. There's a proclamation of royal power and authority. It's like the roar of a lion. And then it's like 7 thunders. Here is a perfect answer regarding the judgments of God. So you've got the description of the angel, the possession of the angel, the position of the angel, the proclamation of the angel, and then there is the affirmation of the angel. He affirms that there shall be no longer a delay, but the time has come for God to bring to an end this chapter in human history. With the sounding of the 7th trumpet, the climax shall be introduced, and God shall bring to an end the rule of the Gentile nations and prepare to introduce his Son, Jesus Christ, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No longer any delay. Here is the answer to a problem that has faced many people for a long time. For example, may I ask this? Have you ever sat down very quietly and asked yourself, when Satan sinned against God, why didn't God just take him then and destroy him? He could have. He didn't. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here, he could have called for this mighty angel, along with legions of angels from heaven above. They could have come down even that night in the Garden of Gethsemane when his enemies came to arrest him. He only needed to speak the word. He says, "Whom seek ye?" And he said, "I am he." And they fell backward to the ground at his word. Oh, he could have called legions of angels. They could have overthrown his enemies and destroyed them all. He didn't. Then again, may I say this? If the day comes, and it's coming very near, when Satan himself shall be taken and bound with a chain and cast into the bottomless pit, and before we reach the end of the book of the Revelation, we'll find him cast into the lake of fire, and he'll never get out of that. Now, why didn't God do that long ago? He didn't. Here, I suggest to you, was a mystery. And now, there's going to be delay no longer. God himself knows why he has delayed. God himself knows what his own calendar is. And the time is drawing near when, with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the climax shall be introduced. And after the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the bowls of God's wrath will be poured out upon ungodly men. It was Jude in his writings who said, quoting now concerning Enoch of old, he said it was Enoch who prophesied that the Lord would come with thousands of his angels in judgment upon ungodly men for their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. The time will come when God shall come forth, and he shall deal in judgment and shall overthrow his enemies. Now, that being so, our attention now is directed to the little open book. Here is the exhortation regarding the book. Then there is the petition for the book, and there is the obedience concerning the book. Look at the exhortation regarding the book. It is an exhortation of authority, for the voice spoke from heaven. Now, any voice that speaks from heaven speaks with heaven's authority. This is not a voice of the enemy. It's not a voice from hell. It's a voice from heaven. And it's an exhortation. It's the voice from heaven. It's the exhortation to activity. Go take the book. You know, sometimes you see a thing, but you haven't got the privilege to go and handle it. For example, you may go into some great museum. You may go into London. And you may go into that great hall of fame there and see all those books. You may go into one of the rooms there and you'll see some old, valuable copies of the Bible. You'll see some of those codexes, but you're not allowed to take them and read them. They're inside a glass case. You look at them through the glass. Others are there, of course, on the shelves, and you can see them, take note of them, but you're not allowed to handle them. But here is a book that's open. There's an exhortation of authority concerning the book. There's an exhortation to activity. Go take the book. There's the exhortation, and it speaks of accuracy. The book is open in the angel's hand. There's the whole difference. Here's a book. It's open. The voice from heaven says, go take the book. Now, if you take the book, you're going to do something with it. It's a very interesting thing again concerning this book. Way back in the Old Testament, Joshua was told, He was to read and meditate in the book, and it would make him strong. When the Apostle Paul was leaving the elders at Ephesus, he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. Peter, in writing his letter, he said this, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. The Lord Jesus Christ, when here on earth, said to the Jews, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me. When he was walking down the road to Emmaus on the day of the resurrection, walking with those two who didn't recognize him at the time, he opened unto them the scriptures, and commencing at Moses and the prophets, and in all the scriptures he expounded unto them the things concerning himself. And afterwards they said, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us by the way? And then you read concerning those people at Berea. They searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So joining all these things together and bringing them back into focus, as it were, at this scripture here in Revelation 10, we're bound to see now the value of this little book. There is the exhortation regarding the book. But now there's the petition for the book. He not only did John hear the word, he listened to the word, he understood the will of God concerning him and the word, and so he acted. His request was presented. He goes to the angel and he says, give me the little book. Give me the little book. Then the reply is given, take it and eat it up. Oh, that's strange food, isn't it? It reminds you again of the food that was sent down from heaven when the children of Israel were passing through the wilderness. They needed food, and God supplied them with the food. Every morning when they got up, it was there on the ground. But being on the ground wouldn't do them one bit of good. It could have been on the ground, they could have stood and watched it, and when the sun came up, it would have faded away, gone. Seeing it, or even suppose they had taken it and were able to analyze it and tell you all that it contained, that wouldn't have done them one bit of good. But they had to go out and gather it. You see, they didn't require to have a great amount of scientific intelligence to gather the manna and prepare it and eat it. Some could take it up off the ground and just eat it as it was. But some of those mothers were able to take it and pound it in the mortar, make it into fine flour, bake it into cakes, or make it into something suitable for the children. And they could feed the little babies just newly weaned. They could make the cakes for the young men and so on. And there was something there they could do with it, but they had to take it. They had to eat it. And as they gathered it and prepared it and ate it, then of course it strengthened them for that day. And for 40 years God kept them supplied with the manna. Oh, here's a little open book. Give me the little book. And what is said about this book can be said about the whole Bible. We need to take it, and we need to eat it. We need to feed on it, just as our bodies need to be fed with food convenient, so our inner man needs to be fed. The man or the woman that has trusted Christ the Savior, they need to be fed with food for the soul. And so John goes and he says, give me the little book. That's his request. The reply is, take it and eat it up. But then there was obedience concerning the book. There was appropriation. I took the little book. That is, he appropriated it. That's what we've been emphasizing with regards to the children of Israel and the manna they had to appropriate. The same thing could be said about the day that the Lord fed the 5,000 men, besides women and children, with 5 barley loaves and 2 little fish. But they could have looked on with amazement and could have gone home and told the story of what happened. And they could have gone home hungry, but they didn't. You see, they had to appropriate what was provided. I took the little book. Then there was assimilation and ate it up. You see, what we eat, we've got to assimilate. Perhaps there's another word we could use here to illustrate this. That is meditation. For example, you watch the cow in the meadow. The cow, of course, is a clean animal. You watch it going through the green meadow, and it collects that grass, and it stores it up in what you might call a stomach. Then, when it has collected so much, watch it as it lies down, perhaps, in a shady place on a warm day. And then it begins to chew the cud. That which it has collected, it begins to assimilate and makes it part and parcel of its own being. That's similar to what the believer can do. Oh, we may collect, we may read, but then after reading, you've got to assimilate. That is, you meditate on what you've been reading. You make that part and parcel of yourself. That is, you come to an agreement with it, and you put it into practice. Just as the word itself says, if ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Then James tells us, it's not only him that hears, but it's him that does. There's the hearing and the doing. So therefore he says he took the book and he ate it up. But then there was not only appropriation and assimilation, there was sensation. What was the result? It was sweetness and bitterness. Sweetness in the mouth as he was eating, and bitterness in the inner man afterwards. My friend, as you and I read through the Word of God, especially the last book of the Bible, isn't it strange? There's a sweetness when we know the Lord is coming, and coming soon, to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But oh, there's a bitterness, when we realize the judgment that's coming upon ungodly men. Then there's proclamation, thou must prophesy again. Now it seems obvious that before a man can be qualified to speak the truth of God to others, he must first of all feed upon the Word himself. Also, he must feel the effect of the Word in his inner man before he is competent to teach others. I trust that our little meditation on Revelation chapter 10 will have stimulated each of us to go in more and more for the reading and the studying of the truth of the little open book.